Well, you've noticed that the song we just sang and the song that the worship team sang a moment ago about remembering the Lord, we have been hearing a little bit here this morning about communicating with God. Our communication with Him is tremendously important. I was interested to read, according to public opinion polls, prayer is still very important to most Americans. In fact, the Gallup organization found that 90% of Americans pray. 86% said they believed in God. Isn't that interesting? More pray than those that even confess to believe in God. I suspect that probably has something to do with the fact that even though people say they don't believe in God, when they get in tough circumstances, they pray. And that's important to most people. Through the years, at various times, I have found myself overwhelmed by the needs around me, not only in my own life or in our own family, but then with needs within the church. And to start to ponder the needs, people who are going through difficult times, whether it is sickness or whether it is an addiction or whether it is a broken relationship or whatever disappointment it is, and you start to ponder those things, I can feel the muscles in my chest tighten, I can feel my stomach start to churn, and that always is a sign for me, Gary, it's time to pray. You need to be praying about these issues, not worrying about these issues. And you remember last week, as we're going through this book of Luke, we came to the end of chapter 17 last week, and Jesus spoke about the coming kingdom of God. And He spoke about the delay that would take place and the disciples having to wait, and yet encouraged God's people to be faithful and ready. And in light of that waiting, Jesus now, in the first part of chapter 18, goes on to talk about prayer. What do you do when you are waiting and things aren't going as quickly? God isn't giving answers as quickly. He's not doing what we want Him to do as quickly as we would like Him to. Will we wait? Old Testament saints waited for the Messiah. The New Testament saints were waiting for Jesus, the Messiah, those who believed He was the Messiah, waiting for Him to get rid of the Romans and set up His kingdom. And then when He was crucified and rose again and ascended into heaven, the church age saints, that's us, were waiting for Him to return and come back. Waiting is not unusual for God's people, but in light of that, Jesus wanted to teach His followers, His disciples, what to do while you wait. And that's pray. So He gives them this parable. And I invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 18 as we look together at this briefly this morning, this chapter, because there are three important aspects of the message He has. There are many lessons in this passage. Beginning in verse 1, we see the purpose of the parable He's telling them. The Lord wants His followers to keep praying. We read these words. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, it's interesting. You look at the timing, look at context. When Jesus was teaching this, when Luke recorded this, there were no chapter and verse divisions. Right before this, Jesus was talking about His return, about the judgment to come, about the kingdom of God being set up, and He let the disciples know that there would be some time that they would be waiting. Now He talks to them about what to do in those times where you are waiting, that they should always pray and not give up. Interesting, we live in days of great evil, but there have always been days of great evil, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This last week with the shooting that Stuart led us in prayer, remembering the families of the victims. Every week in the news, there are a variety of displays of evil in this world, and when it hits us close, we can become worn out. And Jesus understood that. And so for the disciples, He tells them, you've got to learn to pray and not give up. During World War II, when the bombing was so intense in the city of London, and the British people were hunkering down trying to be protected from airstrikes from the Germans, a sign appeared in front of one of the churches in London that read, if your knees knock together, kneel on them. That's good advice. Good advice. And in this particular situation, Jesus saw that need, and so He tells them a parable. Now, Let me just mention, Jesus used parables often. The New Testament word, the Greek word used for parable, means to throw alongside of. So what Jesus does is he takes a story and he lays it down, and that story has a message that fits alongside of people's lives. And Jesus was a master storyteller. And people caught what he was saying. And in this particular story, this particular parable, it is to teach people continual and unceasing prayer. Now, that was a new idea for the Jewish mind. The typical Jew in the first century, coming from their Old Testament understanding and the teaching of the rabbis, taught them that they should pray three times a day, not so that they would pray often enough, but so that they wouldn't pray too often and wouldn't worry God or wouldn't wear him out. And Jesus then goes on to tell this parable, which seems to go against that, and says to pray continually. To not give up, to not faint. Some of your Bibles has the translation, not lose heart. That is exactly it. So then when we see Paul writing in the rest of the New Testament, Ephesians 6 or Colossians 4, Philippians 4, we see Paul emphasizing, pray without ceasing, pray in all circumstances, giving thanks. Why does he say these things? Well, he says these because that was part of the message of Jesus' ministry. Clearly, in a parable like this, not only was it part of Jesus' teaching, it was part of Jesus' practice. Jesus, with his disciples, taught them to pray. And by example, Jesus prayed often with them and then by himself prayed often. So the purpose of this parable is to make sure that God's people catch this principle that it is important. Don't ever feel like you're bothering God. Don't ever feel like you can't pray about something. But then he goes on to tell the parable, and we see the plot of this parable, and he begins by giving the people in the parable. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Now, Jesus' parables were often filled with very interesting people. Here, there are three people mentioned. One of whom we know nothing about, this adversary against the woman. We don't know anything about her, but we do know here about this independent judge. He was an unjust judge, Jesus calls him. It's similar to the same term that Jesus used back in chapter 16 when Jesus spoke about an unjust manager or a dishonest manager. The idea of this judge here, of one who was not fair, he was not upright. Furthermore, the description given of him here is that he neither feared God nor cared about men. That's about as bad as you can get. He has no fear of God, and so he doesn't respect God's teachings. He doesn't have a conscience. And he didn't care about anyone else either. What you have here is a judge that was completely self-seeking, who did what was best for himself. Now, the only reason that he ever made any just decisions was because that would make him look good, not because he cared that people have justice. He didn't fear God. He didn't care about people. He was uncompassionate. And as Jesus told this parable, those who were listening to him, without doubt, had people going through their minds. Kind of like us. If I were to say, some politicians are dishonest. And let me tell you a story about a dishonest politician. Some of us might begin to think of politicians we've thought were dishonest. And no doubt people listening here when Jesus told this parable about an unjust judge immediately started thinking of judges they'd known, because that was common in the Greek world in which Luke was writing. It was typical the way justice was held. They didn't have a courtroom that they went to. Rather, at a particular spot in each city, someone may set up a tent or have his seat of justice, and people would come to him and bring their cases to him. And generally, in the Roman Empire, they had to have the approval of the Romans and often were appointed by the Romans, and they were dishonest. They could care less about people and having justice. They were concerned more for their own reputation and their own position. That was the situation here. Now, there's another person that is mentioned here, this strong-willed widow who persisted beyond words. And she's an interesting lady for a few reasons here. You'll notice, verse 3, there was a widow in that town. Why a widow? Jesus tells the story of a widow probably because he wants us to understand that, first of all, this woman wouldn't normally come to a judge. Usually it was the men who took the cases to the judge. But a widow didn't have a man to represent her anymore. In fact, not only did she not have a husband to represent her anymore, she would suffer greatly as a widow. Widows were among the poorest people in Jewish society in the first century, widows and orphans. That's why Scripture repeatedly commanded care for widows and orphans. Because in that culture, the inheritance was passed down through the man. And if this widow didn't have any children, she wouldn't receive any of the inheritance. Her husband's inheritance would go to his brothers. It wouldn't go to her. If she didn't have any children, she wouldn't have anybody to help take care of her. So when Jesus talks about a widow, he's talking about a woman who has huge needs, a woman who has no one else to turn to but this judge. And she's at the end of her ropes. She was doomed to a life of poverty. And then on top of that, she has an adversary whom we know nothing about, making life rough for her. This adversary might have been a landlord who was going to kick her out because she couldn't pay her rent. It could have been someone who had actually stolen from her, someone who had been dishonest with her and had hurt her. We don't know, but she had an adversary, and she was feeling this sense of injustice, and she didn't have a husband to stand up for her, and so she goes to this unjust judge to take care of this. Now, I want us to understand this woman was not a complainer. It's just that she didn't have anywhere else to go. She had tried everything else. And I think it's important that we understand when it comes to prayer, which Jesus is going to compare this to, it's important for us to understand, as an old Bible scholar J. Vernon McGee one time said, that when a man prays for a corn crop, God expects him to say amen with a hoe in his hand. In other words, we do all that we can, but then we trust God as if we'd done nothing. In other words, it all depends upon God, and we pray like that. But God has put a certain amount into our hands that we can care for. And this woman had done all that she could, and going to this judge was her last resort. Now, I was reading this, and as Jesus gave this setup for this woman and this unjust judge, and she is asking for justice. She's not asking for luxuries. She's asking for justice. She is praying according to the will of God. God desires justice. It's important for us when we think of prayer to understand we pray according to God's will. We pray according to His plans. But injustice is one thing that most of us have a hard time with. And this woman was persistent in it. We go on and we read here in verse 4, for some time he refused. Now, it's important to note, we aren't given a reason why. Simply that he chose not to do it. In fact, the word used here is he would not. He was not willing to answer her prayer. Again, Jesus doesn't give a reason, simply that this unjust judge made a choice, he would refuse her. But, verse 4, finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. You'll notice this guy had no concern for justice. We live in a country where we can think our courts are bad, and yeah, our court system has its problems, but compared to the rest of the world, my goodness. But even with our court system here, I found it interesting to read this statistic. In 2010, three researchers from the U.S. and Israel decided to test the legal adage that justice equals what judges ate for breakfast. The research team went ahead and tracked the rulings of 8 judges in over 1,100 parole board hearings over a period of 10 months. And it was overwhelming. The results led them to the following conclusion. The chances of a prisoner being granted parole depended on the time of the day that the judge heard the case. To put it bluntly, the judges, who had an average of 22 years of experience, these weren't inexperienced judges, Their ability to make decisions was about as reliable as a kindergartner who needs a snack break. And here's what they found out. Prisoners' odds for getting their parole granted started out higher in the morning, right after breakfast. About 65% of prisoners were granted a parole. Then for the next few hours, the chances of getting a favorable parole declined. It started to plummet. Prisoners' chances of parole leapt back up to 65% at two distinct times, right after the judge's mid-morning snack and again after lunch. One blogger concluded, "The law, being a human concoction, is subject to the same foibles, biases, and imperfections that affect everything humans do. Biases, even like a bad mood or breakfast, a hungry stomach." Which just goes to say, if you have to appear before a parole board and a judge, make sure you take them a snack before he gives. But isn't that interesting that they found this consistently, looking at 1,100 cases, over a number of judges who were very experienced, they found this same pattern, which says that human justice is flawed. It is. There's no doubt. This judge refused to answer her until he got to the place that she was so persistent where he said to himself, "I'm going to take care of her because she is wearing me out." In fact, it's interesting the word that he uses there for wearing me out is an idea that you give a black eye to someone. Figuratively, if you were to take this word figuratively, it's the idea that this lady's going to ruin my reputation. She's going to give me a black eye because people are going to see her coming day after day after day, and they're going to think, "Why don't you take care of her? And she's going to ruin my reputation." That was the reason he went ahead with it. St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the 4th century, just before he became a Christian, found himself in a terrible predicament. St. Augustine wanted to be saved. He had a mother, a godly mother, who loved him and was praying for him. He felt guilty about living in sin with his concubine. As his inner turmoil increased, he would fall on his knees and pray, "Oh God, make me pure. Please make me pure. But not yet, not yet." Much of praying is probably insincere and light. This widow, we can tell this widow was sincere. How do we know? Because she was persistent. If when we pray, it is a quick one and done, we're just doing it, we're not feeling the need of it. But when we feel the need of prayer, when we feel the need that causes us to pray persistently, it is because it is an issue that is touching us deeply. And that was this woman's situation. And so she prayed persistently, and she kept bothering him, coming to him over and over and over again. And the judge characterized himself as being beaten down or close to getting a black eye. That issue of persistence in prayer. Now, persistence in any area of life is difficult. The story is told of John Wesley, who grew up in Great Britain and then traveled to North America and throughout Great Britain preaching the gospel. Was kicked out of the Anglican church. He couldn't preach in the church, and so he went out into the fields. But he records in his journal some of these instances. Listen to this. "Sunday morning, May 5th, I preached at St. Anne's," which was an Anglican church. "I was asked not to come back. Sunday p.m., 5 o'clock, I preached in St. John's, and the deacon said, 'Get out and stay out.' Sunday, May 12th, Sunday morning, May 12th, I preached at St. Jude's. I can't go back there either." This is in his journal. "Sunday evening, May 19th, I preached at St. somebody else's, and deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday morning, May 26th, I preached on the street and was kicked off the street. Sunday morning, June 2nd, I preached at the edge of town. I was kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June 2nd, I preached in a pasture. 10,000 came." John Wesley knew the importance of persistence. And Jesus is teaching the disciples not only persistence in life, but persistence in prayer. Now, he goes on to explain this after giving this plot in this parable, and he gives the promise of the parable in verses 6 through 8. that the Lord answers faithful prayer. And in verse 6, we read these words. The Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Now, why does he want us to listen to the unjust judge? Because he wants us to understand the reasoning behind this unjust judge giving this woman finally justice. It was simply to help himself. He was a selfish judge. But even as a selfish judge, through persistence, he got to the place, got him to the place where he would finally say, okay, I'll handle your case. And Jesus wanted them to understand, if a sinful judge, a selfish judge who neither fears God nor cares for man, can finally give justice, can finally answer a request, what will God do? Verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? When Jesus gave parables, he gave parables that approached his message from different methods. Some parables were a correlation. He would tell a story and he would say, as this is, so this is. And it would be a simile, a correlation, something similar. But there are other occasions where Jesus told parables not of correlation, but of contrast. This is one of those times. This is a parable of contrast. Jesus isn't saying, and please understand this, Jesus is not saying God is like this unjust judge who doesn't want to answer. No, that's not what he's saying. He is saying if an unjust judge who is unrighteous and selfish, has no fear of God, could care less about people, has no compassion, if an unjust judge will get worn out and finally give justice, in other words, if someone will finally do a righteous deed because they are constantly being plied to do a righteous deed, how much more will a righteous, just, compassionate God give justice? In other words, when we come to prayer, we might come at times thinking, not going to answer. He doesn't care about it. No. He could care less about this. And Jesus is saying, don't you ever think that about God. God is not like this unjust judge. He is in contrast to this. And he wants these listeners, these disciples, to understand very clearly that God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. He won't keep putting them off. And he asks these two questions. Will he not give justice for his chosen ones? And they're rhetorical questions. The assumed answer is, of course he will give justice. And will he keep putting them off? The rhetorical question assumes the answer. No, he won't keep putting them off there. It is important to understand. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this. Perhaps the greatest contrast in this whole parable is not that she came into a court of law and was refused and was persistent. The greatest contrast is that she came into a court of law, but God's children come to a throne of grace. When you and I come to God in prayer, we are not coming to one who could care less. We are coming to one who greatly cares. And he makes this commitment here. You go on and you read verse 8, Jesus' commitment. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Now, when you read that, do you think what I think? Yeah, Lord, but what about all the times where injustice seems to go on for so long? What about all the time where you don't answer those prayers quickly? Why did you let Hitler go on for how many years? You know, the rise of the Third Reich, 15 years, and all the extermination. Why did you allow that injustice? It is important for us to understand God's delays. What we see as inactivity on God's part may actually be part of the preparation. We need to always keep in mind that God knows the situation thoroughly. And just because we don't see the answer that we want immediately, it does not mean that God is not at work. God, in the midst of situations of injustice, and there are huge situations of injustice in our world, we read about them repeatedly, may be doing a work behind the scene that needs more time to be fulfilled before he corrects the wrong. Do you think we learned the lessons of World War II well? Do you think we learned the lessons of Nazi Germany well? Seems to me like we have forgotten some of those lessons in less than a century. What we count as slow, God sees as preparation. In fact, one old biblical scholar by the name of A.B. Bruce said, "Delay may be the result of love taking counsel with wisdom." This issue is huge. Jesus asks one final question here in verse 8. Going back to the previous chapter when he talks about his return, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth?" Will I be faithful trusting him in the midst of it? As we look at church history, and I think about great prayers in church history who had demonstrated tremendous faith, I think of one man I think of as George Mueller, an Englishman who supported, who built orphanages. George Mueller, simply by prayer, without making requests for support, simply by prayer, supported hundreds of orphans through the years in the orphanages. Early in his life, George Mueller prayed for five of his friends to be saved. After 5 years, one of them became a Christian. He kept praying. After 10 years, two more accepted Jesus. 25 years went by before the fourth one of those friends was saved. And yet he continued to pray. For the last one, he prayed until the year he died. And then 3 months after George Mueller was buried, this one also came to faith in Christ. George Mueller had prayed for this friend for 52 years. How long should we pray about something that we are really concerned about? How much should we pray about something that is very important to us? There is no limit. We pray until we die. God knows the timing on everything. The purpose of this parable Jesus made plain: the Lord wants us to keep praying and trusting, that men should pray and not faint, not get discouraged, not get disheartened. The plot of this parable is clear. The Lord teaches his lessons through people and practical situations, people who are sinners. And his message is clear. God is different than this unjust judge. And the promise he gives is that the Lord answers faithful, righteous prayer in his time and according to his plan. Philip Yancey, I thought, made a very, very insightful statement about prayer, a Christian author. He said, "If prayer stands as the place where God and human beings meet, then I must learn about that place, about prayer. Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes." I thought this was so insightful. "Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes. The first, why God doesn't act the way we want God to act. The second, why I don't act the way God wants me to act." And he said, "Prayer is the precise point at which those two things converge." We come to God in prayer. A couple of areas for prayer. I just heard about this last week. Maybe you heard about some of these. And a shocking theory, the shocking theory of rape being upheld by the radical Islamic group ISIS, where they are, as an act of worship to their God, raping women in northern Iraq among the Yazidis people. Hillsong Church in Australia, one of their pastors is calling on Christian women from across the globe to pray at the same time each day against all evil acts being suffered by thousands of these women and children in Iraq. I read another call to prayer. A team of intercessors from a group known as David's Tent, D.C., is calling on Americans to participate in 424 days, 10,000 hours of continuous worship and prayer to God on the National Mall beside the Washington Monument, beginning September 11th all the way through November 16th of 2016, praying for the elections. There are great needs for prayer, and we can't cover everything. But those things that we see as important, pray and keep praying. Don't give up praying. I want to close by telling you a story of a fellow named Roger Sims. Roger Sims was hitchhiking on his way home. He'd never forget the date. It was May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all, and he was flashing a hitchhiking sign to oncoming cars. He lost hope when he saw a black, sleek new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car pulled over and picked him up. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed a suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man and slid in. The man said, "Going home for keeps?" He had his military uniform on, and Roger said, "I sure am." And the guy said, "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." Roger said, "Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago?" And the man said, "I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about a number of things, Roger, who is a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this man who is somewhere around 50, apparently a successful businessman. But he said, "I kept putting it off. I kept putting off." He said, "Finally, I just knew I was a half an hour from where I needed to get out." He said, "So it was now or never." So Roger cleared his throat. And maybe you can identify with this feeling, this compulsion to want to share the love of Christ with someone. And he said, "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important." And he went on to explain the way of salvation. And ultimately, he asked Mr. Hanover if he'd like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the man pulled the Cadillac over to the side of the road. Roger thought, "This is it. I've offended him, and he's going to eject me from the car." Instead, the businessman bowed his head and received Christ right there at the side of the road and then thanked Roger. He told Roger, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me." And then they went on to, he dropped Roger off and took off. 5 years went by. Roger got married, had a 2-year-old boy, a business of his own, packed his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, and he found the small white business card that Hanover had given him 5 years before. So in Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it's impossible to see him, but he could see Mrs. Hanover, and a little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office, found himself facing a woman in her 50s. She extended her hand, and she said, "You knew my husband?" And Roger told her our husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" He said, "Yeah, I remember the date. It was May 7th, 5 years ago. It was the day I was discharged from the Army." "Anything special about that day?" Should he mention what he did, that he gave a witness? Since he had come so far, he thought, "Well, I may as well tell her." He didn't know how she'd receive it. He said, "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband. He pulled over to the side of the road, and he wept against the steering wheel, and he gave his life to Christ that day." Then an unexpected thing happened. She broke into sobs. Shook her whole body, Roger said. He got a grip on herself. She sobbed out, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed that God would save him." And Roger said, "Where's your husband?" She said, "He's dead." As she kept trying to get her composure back, struggling with her words, she said, "He was in a car crash after he had let you out of the car on that day, May 7th. He never got home. And you see, I thought that God had not kept his promise. I stopped living for God for 5 years because I thought he had not kept his word. And now you tell me that my husband had come to faith in Christ just shortly before he died." We see so limited. So Jesus wants his disciples to understand, pray. Pray constantly. Pray repeatedly. You won't tire God out, because what that says is, "This is important, Lord. This is important to me." And when you have a need, it is though your child or your grandchild is coming to you with a desperate need and reminding you. And if you're praying for someone else, that warms God's heart even more, just as when a child says, "I have a need for my brother or my sister." Pray, pray, pray. We each have a choice. The purpose of prayer, the Lord wants us, this parable, the Lord wants us to keep praying and not faint. The Lord teaches his lessons through people, even through sinners. And ultimately, God answers prayer, gives justice according to his plan, even when we don't see the answers we want immediately. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your great love You know how weak we are and how easily we get discouraged. And so you told your disciples, you told us to pray and not get discouraged, not to lose heart, that you will give justice, you hear prayers when it is according to your will. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our lives, and that you'd be honored through us. Lord, we ask by your grace that you would help us to pray. Your word tells us, and we know it's true, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit teach us to pray. And Lord, may you be honored as we depend upon you and trust you. For when you return, Lord, we want you to find faith on this earth. We want you to find faith in our hearts. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.